This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. I feel it would be good for us to go back over some of the ground covered. Let us recapitulate and gather up some of the threads that we've had in our past studies. We went right back at the very beginning to the book of Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 11, we found the nations in disorganization, and then we found God revealing his plan as to how he was going to reach them, and he was going to do it through one nation, the descendants of Abram, the man that he took by his grace out of Ur of the Chaldees. Just an ordinary pagan as far as we understand, but God spoke to him and he knew in some way that it was God speaking to him and telling him to leave his kindred and to get out and go to a land that he was going to show him. And he was going to give him a seed, he was going to give him a home for that seed, and through that seed all families of the earth should be blessed. And there's a double meaning in that word seed, for it can be used of the Lord Jesus Christ, who most certainly was the seed of Abraham. When we open the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, we look at the genealogy, the pedigree of the Lord Jesus. And we find there that he is the son of David and the son of Abraham. Really so. And so he is the seed of Abraham. But Abraham also had a natural seed. But there was a special seed that God was preparing and reckoning. And the Apostle Paul tells us that it was coming through Isaac, not through the other children of Abraham. We gave special attention to Romans chapters 9 to 11, a very important section of that glorious and fundamental letter. It's those that come through Isaac that God is reckoning for a seed. And they are all bound up with the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because never can they fulfill their destiny to be the great missionary nation, the great go-between between God and the nations of the earth, until he has come, until he has died and redeemed them. Redemption is just as necessary for this sea as it is for the nations. And so we find then in the Old Testament, largely it is God preparing this sea. We have a record of all their failure so many times. Yet, if we're honest, we have no stones to throw, because in so many ways we have committed just the same errors, if we're honest. And how it magnifies God's patience, his great grace, his long-suffering. Why didn't he finish? Why didn't he cast them on one side forever? Why didn't he? Well, it is just because, as I pointed out, he's a God of infinite grace. In the fullness of time, he sends the seed of Abraham to them, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's not only the seed of Abraham, but as I previously mentioned, he's the seed of David. And God had made promises and covenants with David concerning someone to rule and sit upon his throne. And so he's a king. And furthermore, he's more than that, as we've seen. To get the full picture, he's a priest as well as a king. And there's only been one person that God's ever allowed to prefigure this great dual office of the Saviour, the priest-king. And that's Melchizedek, as the letter to the Hebrews makes very clear. And God's purpose cannot come to its glorious completion, neither for earth nor for heaven, apart from the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ being both priest and offering. He offered himself. The question of sin and death must be touched, otherwise that kingdom can never come. And then after that, he can be the king. And one day he will take to himself power and will surely reign. Reign everywhere, praise the Lord, as we've seen. But he will reign on this earth. And so he comes as the great king priest, in the fullness of time, to that chosen nation, on whom God had lavished so much care, so much preparation. He even sent a forerunner to prepare his way, John the Baptist. When the Saviour came, you remember, he made some very important statements concerning his own ministry. And here, if we keep to exactly what he said, and we're not concerned so much with what people say about, what Christendom says about him, we shall be on safe ground. Now, we're often told that the Lord Jesus Christ came to found the church. He didn't say so. He said, I am only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His ministry, his earthly ministry, was exclusively for the people of Israel. And when he chose 12 men, and he sent them forth, he commissioned them, he said the same thing to them. He forbade them to go to the Gentiles, but told them they must confine their ministry to the same people, the people of Israel. Now that may sound very strange. If God wants to reach all families of the earth, how strange it seemed that he should lavish all his attention upon the people of Israel. Ah, but you see, he's still preparing that channel. He hasn't forgotten the world. Oh no. So his earthly ministry, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, was still to that people. In type and in shadow, they'd had all down the Old Testament this great fundamental truth brought before them, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, no forgiveness of sins. They had that with their animal sacrifices. They should have known, they should have been prepared for the reality of the great anti-type when he came. The Lamb of God. You remember John the Baptist's words? Look, see, behold, the Lamb. Thousands of other lambs have been sacrificed, but they were just pictures. No value in them whatsoever. Only value as they pointed to the one and the only one that could take away, bear away the sin of the world. And so it was utterly necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to die. Yet, it certainly wasn't foreordained by God that he should die in the way that he did. And I mean by that, that God didn't force the people of Israel to crucify Christ. That would be terrible. And that would relieve them of all responsibility. And Peter wouldn't have been expressing truth when he stood up later on and said, you who by wicked hands have crucified. But their hands were wicked. They literally murdered their Saviour and their King. And yet we see behind it all the blessed overruling of God. Now, of course, some people say, yes, that's true. The Jew crucified Christ. And because the Jew finally rejected Christ and crucified him, God finished with them. You can wipe the Jew off now. God's got no more time for them. He's now concentrating on the church. And so what these people do is to take every reference after the crucifixion to Israel and spiritualize it. I hope we have seen how very dangerous this practice is. For it transgresses a fundamental of interpretation. And that is that God means exactly what he says. When he says Israel, he means Israel. It sounds so obvious, doesn't it? But we have to say that, because so many don't believe that he means Israel. They say it's the new Israel, or it's the spiritual Israel, or they take the phrase that Paul used once, the Israel of God, and they think that is a description of the body of Christ, and they call the body of Christ the Israel of God, whereas the Apostle Paul never used it of the church as a whole. If you look at Galatians, you'll see in the one occasion that he used it, it wasn't describing all of them. It was describing the faithful Jew, those who had responded. They were the real Israel of God. But we find when we study the book of the Acts, which is the book that carries on from the crucifixion, that God did not cast away this people. When the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, and that was late in the Acts, it was the last letter that he wrote during the Acts, the 7th. He said, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. He said, look at me, I'm an Israelite. And he hasn't cast me away, that's the argument. So how can it be said that the Jew is cast away at the cross? No, that's the wonder of it. He wasn't. God's wonderful long-suffering and grace still holds out for this people. And the record of the Acts is a record of that long-suffering God with this earthly people. All day long have I stretched forth my hands. But it was to a disobedient and contradicting, gainsaying people. But still the Jew is first during the Acts. Once again, just to remind yourself, do read that third chapter. It's so important to get an understanding. Note the wonderful things that God is saying through the Apostle Peter's lips to his own countrymen. In no spiritualized sense, ye men of Israel, he says. And it's nothing less than a divine command to repent. Just as John the Baptist had preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And just as the Saviour had said in his earthly ministry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Peter, speaking on behalf of God, repent, and be turned, be converted. It's a command, not so much an offer. I don't like the phrase that the kingdom was offered during the Acts. It was a command. Israel were commanded to repent, and they didn't. Again, it's sheer and absolute disobedience on the part of the people of Israel. You remember too that in the Acts of the Apostles, Peter makes this wonderful statement, that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised again. Now we know the resurrection of Christ is utterly fundamental to the Christian faith. It has many, many angles, but listen to this one. He was raised again to give repentance to Israel. Well, how could they be finished at the cross then? The Saviour was raised to give this repentance to the people of Israel. And all God's dealings all the way through were with the one end of encouraging, if possible, if humanly possible, and bring this nation to a state of a change of heart and a change of mind. What would have happened had they repented? Well, Peter made perfectly clear. And he shall send Jesus Christ. Nothing less than a promise of his immediate return. And then the times of refreshing, the times of restoration, or restitution. And remember the first question which those disciples had asked the Lord after they'd had 40 days instruction from him out of the scriptures, the Old Testament, and had been given open understanding so they understood. The first question, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That was a natural question that flowed out of his teaching. Must have been. And Peter tells us in chapter 3, yes, the restoration of Israel is possible on the condition of repentance and turning back to God on the part of the earthly people. And Peter reminds me that you are the children of the covenant which God made to Abraham, and that took us right back to our beginning in Genesis 12, saying unto you that through you all families of the earth shall be blessed. So God hasn't changed his plan, you see, up to that point. He's still going to bless, he's still going to reach the world through this channel, if they fulfill these conditions. Then we find the purpose widening, we find through Peter's ministry, the Gentile is brought in. Say some people, now this is where you've got the beginning, of course, of the church. Even if you point out that there was no Gentile saved on the day of Pentecost. They say, yes, but the Gentile was let in, was saved later and joined with the Jew, and so you have the church. But when you read God's explanations for allowing the Gentile to come in, that isn't the reason given. The Epistle to the Romans tells us that the Gentile was let in to provoke the nation of Israel to emulation, to stir them up to jealousy, that they would see those whom they despised and classed as being outcasts and dogs coming in to share their blessings. Now that's the divine reason given for the inclusion of the Gentile. How very different from some theological reasons that are given. We are wiser if we accept what God has said. No, we haven't got body truth yet. Not so. You have, yes, the Gentile coming in. God was, as it were, doing something in advance of his purpose, Had the purpose gone according to his directive will, this nation would have repented, and then they would have been used to bless the Gentiles, and they would have at last come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the knowledge of the Lord could have then covered the earth as the waters cover the sea, and yet will. But it didn't happen. They had warning through the apostles' ministry. And when you get to the last chapter in the Acts where the apostle is in Rome, he does what he's always done. He's gone to the Jew first. In his missionary travels, every new place he touched, he went to the Jewish synagogue. Because this nation are still the covenant people. They're still the people to be reckoned with in God's plan. And he does it when he gets to Rome, the mistress of the world. He goes to the chief of the Jews. And he reasons out of the Old Testament scriptures. And I do hope we've seen that when we're dealing with the church, the prison letters which were going yet to be written by the apostle, this was something that you won't find and cannot find in the Old Testament scriptures for the simple reason God had hidden it in himself. This mystery, this secret concerning his body, hid from past ages and from past generations. Oh, how clear it is when we only just take simply what God has written. But here's the apostle at Rome speaking to those Jews out of the Old Testament scriptures. Nothing there concerning the body. Nothing there concerning this church that we rejoice so much in. And we find that they are still in no agreement. And then for the third time and for the last time, we have that terrible prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6 fulfilled in this nation. They'd had the message, the Jews in the land, through Peter and the 12. They'd had the message outside through Paul, outside the land, the Jewish dispersion. And Gentiles had believed and come in to share Israel's blessings. They'd become partakers of Israel's spiritual things. Or they were likened in a symbolic form, as Paul put it, to a wild olive, grafted into the true olive tree, the people of Israel. Again, with the one idea of bringing life to the old flagging tree. So that it accords with what we've seen, to stir up this people. And at the end of the act, what happens? Well, they're left blinded eyes, ears that are utterly and absolutely deaf to God's voice, hearts which are so hard and so gross that it's impossible for them to appreciate God's truth. And friend, that's how they've been ever since, as a race. In spite of God's saving, individuals, yes, he has saved many. And there's been missions that have concentrated on the Jews, as we know only too well. We're very glad that is so. But have they made any impression on the Jewish race? No. And the Bible makes it very clear that they were left in such a terrible state, there's only one thing that will ever bring that nation to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's when they themselves look upon him whom they've pierced. It's a sight of the returning Saviour that will finally convert this hardened nation. And so in Romans 11, you're told there, so all Israel, all the true seed in Israel, those in Isaac shall be saved, for the Deliverer shall come out of Zion. He alone is the only one that can save, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant. There's a new covenant that God made. So clearly, spoken of in Jeremiah chapter 31, resting upon his precious shed blood on Calvary's cross. And it's upon that the future of Israel rests. And so there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns that they will see him and they will repent and they will be cleansed and given a new heart. And God then can use them and will use them. That is the time when at last this earthly kingdom shall come in. And what's happened in between? Well, what has happened in between has been a glorious filling up with truth that eclipses anything that God's ever made known before. He has said he's going to do marvelous things for this people when at last they're saved, and this world will be a place of real blessing and joy when its problems will be solved and men will not learn war anymore. And yet here's something that's infinitely better. It's dealing with heaven itself. It's dealing with heavenly places, far above all. It's dealing with the height of and riches of glory and grace, such as the Bible had never spoken of before. It's these riches that we've been trying in such a poor way to bring before you in these later studies. This secret which God had kept hidden while the people of Israel were still being tested, and now is revealed, Colossians 1, to his saints. And God, says the Apostle Paul, wants or would make it known. He's wanting to tell. How many of my listeners want to hear? And if you're anxious to know, if you want the very best, the exceeding riches of grace and glory that these letters talk about, well, just read them. Just read them. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 2 Timothy. Get that most necessary implement that you must have if you want to dig into the scriptures and get the best of God's truth. Get a good concordance. Just take this word riches in these epistles and see what the Lord is spreading out before you for your appropriation by faith. Riches of grace, redemption, Ephesians 1. Riches of glory in that first prayer. Exceeding riches, chapter 2, in the ages to come. Untraceable riches in chapter 3. And then also in that second prayer, strengthening according to the riches of his glory. And then, as we've seen in this, in the previous address, all our needs supplied according to his riches in glory. And then reading Colossians, the riches of this secret, which is Christ among you Gentiles, you aliens, you strangers, you who are so distant from the chosen people. As Ephesians 2 makes it so clear, aliens, strangers, Christless, godless, hopeless. What a position. And now, in this calling, they are so near, made nigh by the precious blood of Christ and Christ himself among them. This secret among the Gentiles, what riches. And then in the second chapter of Colossians, you'll read the riches of the glory of this great secret, which is Christ himself. As we've seen, he is the sum of all truth and all that God is. The mystery or secret of the Father, even Christ. And so all truth is really preaching the Lord Jesus in some way or the other, as this glorious plan unfolded in the scriptures is made known to each one of us. Well, I just hope and trust that all my listeners have been at least stimulated to go to these epistles and search and see for themselves. If you will do that, that is all I ask. And if you will depend entirely upon the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, and he will, he is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, unveiling, as the word is, he'll take away the veil from your mind. He'll make it clear. He'll show you. If you'll go there for yourselves and just search and to see what discoveries you will make, surely it will have been worthwhile. I know it's taken a very long time to get here, but it was necessary. We've got to see everything in its proper perspective in the Bible. But when we get there, it's overwhelming. I do hope that having reached and having some appreciation, well, we shall not just sit still and do nothing, but we shall feel a tremendous stirring. We shall want to do something about it. We shall want to at least be utterly loyal to this glorious truth committed to us. We shall want to share it with others. We shall want to pass it on. We shall want to take every opportunity, redeeming the time, buying up the opportunity, because the days are evil, and the time may be getting very short. There may not be much longer to witness for him. And that's what he's waiting for, our response, yours and mine. Or may we not hold back. May we find out, ask him what his will is for each one of us, and may we by his grace and his strength fulfill it. Fill it right up to his praise and glory, and perhaps the blessing of many others. For his name's sake, amen.